Imagine in a couple of months, Thanksgiving meal with family, with friends, maybe just with your immediate family. You finish your dinner and you have that little lull before dessert. And you retire to a common space, and within a couple of minutes, everyone has their phones out. Somebody is watching a hippo taking a bath in Africa, one is reading a news scroll, one is watching a movie, and one is texting with a friend. You're all in the same place, but you're in four different spaces. Place and space. In Christine Rosen's book, she quotes a lot of philosophers that kind of dissect the profound differences between these things. I mean, space is limitless, and there's something so exciting about the idea of space, specifically internet space, cyberspace. Place locks you into a specific time and place, and the people around you, and it can feel constricting. And so the question for us today is, which is better and why? And as we have been going through this series, we're particularly asking this question of how is our relationship to technology forming or deforming us in some way? How is it getting in the way, maybe, of the work that God wants to be doing in and through us and is counter to how we've been made, how we've been designed in His image? We started this series several weeks ago looking at all these promises of technology, the promise of limitless metaverse, more engaging ways to learn, more engaging ways to be with each other. And as we entered this last week looking at the question of place, we have some futurists that are hoping we will leave this planet. Let's colonize Mars, one of the goals of the SpaceX program. And so the question for us is, what is that, this passage that Alex just read for us say to that? And what we find is a picture that stands in direct opposition to the vision that many people are presenting with us today. We see this physical future. We see this diverse unity. We see a certain outcome, and we see that it's already but not yet. So though we increasingly spend our time in cyberspace, what we see in this passage of Scripture is this promise of an embodied future in a physical place. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, the holy city of Jerusalem coming down. Heaven coming down to earth, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. There's this deeply deep misunderstanding in Christian culture about where we're all headed. And it goes something like this. People say, well, what do you believe happens when we die? And we often say, well, we die, we go to heaven. And they say, well, what's that like? And they're like, well, we're with God, and we're all kind of like angels singing and praising, and it's going to be great. And that's not really the full picture that Scripture provides. What you instead see is two distinct phases for the Christian who dies before Jesus returns. And repeatedly what we see described as the Christian who dies before Christ comes back is that they are asleep in the Lord. They're asleep in the Lord. What does this mean? It means that when a Christian dies, there is a temporary separation between our bodies and our souls. Our souls immediately go to be in the presence of the Lord. Today you will be with me in paradise. That's what Jesus promises the thief on the cross. And when that thief died, he was immediately in the presence of God. But his body remained in the ground. Our souls are immediately in God's presence. Our bodies are awaiting Jesus' return. And we see this earlier in the book of Revelation with the martyrs, the verses that were quoted in the song that Nathan led us in. He opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they maintained. They called out, how long until you judge the inhabitants of the earth? The souls are crying out. The Greek here is psukos, soul. And that's different from what we see when Paul is talking about us. He says we're soma psukikon, same word, psukos. We are body and soul. And then he says where we're headed is soma pneumatikon. We're headed towards body and spiritual, a spiritual body. But here, the souls that are in heaven, they're not described as having soma. They don't have bodies. They are souls. And they're crying out When are these things going to happen? When are you going to bring this to completion? When are you going to return and fully restore all the things? You see what's going on here? Even in the presence of God, there is a longing being expressed that what is to come has not fully taken place yet. They're longing for justice. They're longing for everything to be renewed, including their bodies. And so when we answer people, what we often call heaven is not our final place. That's just life after death. What we see here is this, what N.T. Wright calls life after death. Because what we're told here is that heaven is going to come down to earth, a new heavens and a new earth, and all of creation is going to be fully restored. Not replaced, renewed. Look at the descriptions here. God and his people, he's going to wipe away every tear. Death shall be no more. No mourning, no crying. The former things have passed away. No more death. No more crying. This place of immense beauty. And it's not a departure from what we see at the very beginning, which we read several weeks ago. What we see is this is a further advancement of it. Genesis begins in a garden. But here the new heavens and the new earth are described as a garden city. And we see all the connections that Meg read several weeks ago. The angel who talked to me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The foundation of the walls were decorated. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the fifth onyx. The street of the city was gold. Do you remember the gold and onyx that she read about in Genesis 1? Weeks ago. Revelation 22, the angel showed me the river, the water of life, flowing from the throne of God, and on each side of the river stood the tree of life. A river flowing out of the tree of life, 12 crops of fruit born for every month. A real physical place. Today we are increasingly retreating from physical places. We choose to spend our time in space. We can go anywhere, we can do anything, we can be anyone. And these experiences, sorry, it's my phone, offer us some short-term pleasures. I mean, they are novel and convenient. I remember in 2016, I think I was at like a Super Bowl party in Philly, and we had somebody in our community who was like an early adopter. He was always the first to have the coolest new gadget. He had one of the first versions of the Oculus. And we're gathered with all this amazing food and this game going on, and everyone was waiting in line to put on the Oculus to look like they were sitting in a movie theater with nobody there. It was just a big screen. It was novel. It was something different. Everyone was getting a kick out of it. And space gives us control, right? We can curate the worlds that we're in. There's the Google Art Project, right? You can curate your own museum. You can create your own museum online of all of your favorite masterpieces in high definition. You could zoom in and see the strokes of the paint. But it also helps us avoid risk. Close that window, the sign of trouble. Curate and control the people we see and what they see about us. We can be anybody we want. And that tendency to retreat is a clue for us. It's a pointer that we know that the world we're currently in isn't the way it's supposed to be. We see all these problems and we want to escape. We want to escape the brokenness. We want to just go where we're in control and we retreat. And that's problematic. There's a cost. I mean, research shows that we become less grounded in reality when we disengage with the real world. I'll share a personal example. When I played Breath of the Wild, a hero emerged. I would go into these temples and I would figure out the puzzle and they would give me a reward and they would say, a hero is emerging. And I would defeat Ganon with the sword. And then I'd shut the game off and I couldn't get my kids to go to bed. We also become less grounded in our immediate circumstances. We feel so connected to stuff happening on the other side of the world, and we're not engaged with the things happening in our neighborhood, the people we're walking by. But it's worse than that. We spend more time in space, and we're finding that place than in space because it interferes with our ability to actually interact with people in public spaces. Sometimes, just because we're so consumed by our devices, we actually miss the needs of the people around us. The person that's needs help with their groceries, the person that needs a seat because we're so consumed with the space we're in. And it also feeds our intolerance of people who annoy and frustrate us. It's way easier to curate our experiences in space than to have to deal with real people and encounter in real places. That's the negatives. But what about the positives of arguing for place over space? Why is place better for us? Well, when we're in places, we have the opportunity to experience a deep need and a feeling of being part of the world we inhabit. It's called place release. I have a place here that we've frequented many, many times, Royal Donuts. It's right on Fallbrook and Victory. Little donut shop that we've just been going to since we moved here. And there's something about that place that releases so many memories. That the few times I've taken the boys to Disneyland, we go before the park opens. I'm like, 5 o'clock, let's get up. And I go there, and that's when the donuts are fresh. So you walk in and literally the ingredients are leaking out of the donut because it was just taken out of the oven and it's hot. And it's a family that owns it. I know all of them. They know me. They know what I like. I sit there sometimes on a Monday when I'm off and just get an egg sandwich and sit there and drink coffee. It makes me feel like I live in Los Angeles. This is this little place in our neighborhood where I'm known and they know me. And my kids, they know what my kids like. I'll share another example. When I was doing ministry in Philadelphia, my place of escape was Princeton. It was about 45 minutes away, beautiful. They have an art museum with some rare works of art. There's free, you just walk in, it's owned by the campus. Beautiful library, beautiful campus. And I was there on a day where I was just particularly just down, just feeling like, what am I doing? What is this supposed to be? Seminary is killing me. And I walked by a bookstore and I found that they were doing a book signing. This Pulitzer Prize winning poet had just published her memoir and she was going to be reading from it and she was going to be signing books. And so I sat down in this room, this small little room, a tenth of the size of the room we're in today. And I got to hear somebody share vulnerable stories of her own suffering and brokenness in this world. And all of a sudden, I wasn't alone. Tracy K. Smith had the same experience as I was feeling in that moment. And she looked me in the eye as she was reading these intimate moments from her life. And then she signed my book and looked me in the eye and thanked me for being there. All of a sudden, I wasn't this floating person suffering on my own. I was grounded in this bookstore with this person. And this reality goes even deeper when we look through the lens of place as Christians. We don't just need to be in real places because it's better for us. We need it because that's how God made us. And that's where he's taking us. God didn't put Adam and Eve on a cloud. He put them in a garden. And where we're headed is a garden city. So our hope is not escaping from creation. It's renewing creation. And so every time we choose presence over this curated escape, we are choosing to rehearse for eternity. We're saying with our lives, God is good. His design is wise. His kingdom is coming. Screens can give us novelty and escape and some control, but they train us to avoid the things that God wants to shape us with. Patience and presence and humility and costly love with people that are difficult. When we show up in embodied ways, we're aligning ourselves with the story that God is bringing us to the end of in Revelation. We're living like people that don't just believe that Christ redeems souls, but that he's making all things new. That's the first thing. Our future is physical. Second, the future is diverse, a diverse unity. We have to see that we're marching towards this description of, in verse 9, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, crying out, salvation belongs to our God. What we see in Revelation is nothing short of a miracle. The diversity of the nations united in Christ. We're not marching towards a homogeneous future with people who look the same, who act the same, who have the same interests we have the same gifts and perspectives. What we see here is a preservation of our differences. But this deep, powerful unity that comes from our shared relationship with Christ. So there's something beautiful and necessary and good about our differences. Christianity doesn't make us all into cookie-cutter replicas of one another. Consider this quote from Keller. When Africans began to read the Bible in their own languages, many began to see in Christ the final solution to their own historic longings and aspirations as Africans. The gospel enables Ghanaians to be fulfilled Ghanaians, South Koreans to be fulfilled South Koreans, and Iranians to be fulfilled Iranians. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be filled with every tribe, tongue, and nation. But the more time we spend in virtual space, the less likely we are to experience the diversity of place, which brings us into contact with people that are different from us. We're directed by the algorithms and by our own preferences into a very flat world. What do I mean? Well, you search and explore and engage with things. You like a song, you look up an artist, you go to a park and you ask for recommendations, and what you desire in an experience just becomes data that's used to curate and shape us. Increase your consumption, shape our spending habits, and it all tends to the same. Technology is curating our experiences. And so the more time we spend in space, we're less likely to get a diverse, rich experience of everything from music to art to the places we should visit on a vacation. We end up going to the place where everybody goes and take that same picture that we've seen 100 times. I'm holding up the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Look at how original I am. And we sacrifice the serendipity of the place. We're not exposed to the things that are different. And based on our habits, we might ever get a recommendation to a place we really should go to. Does Richard Dawkins ever get recommended to go to some cathedral when he's on his book tours? I was telling Mitch about this week, this haunting encounter of a historian that walked into a cathedral and encountered the living God. He felt the transcendence of God, and it floored him. If you're known to be an atheist and you're posing, are you ever going to be recommended by anything that you're looking online to go to see the place that you might actually encounter the Lord? But when we're in places, there is an opportunity to encounter the unknown, the strange and the different. People often look at my books and they're like, how do you read this and then read that? Like, this library makes no sense. And the answer is, I go to bookstores. I could never find the books that I'm reading if I went only on Amazon. They would just recommend from my last 10 purchases. And most of my purchases on Amazon are like things for preaching. It's like I would only be recommended commentaries. But you go to the last bookstore in downtown LA and you have the recommendations of the staff. And you have hundreds of people that are walking and they're holding books and you can say, what is that? Why do you want to read that? Tell me about that. And all of a sudden, you have an encounter that you couldn't have anywhere else. When I was in Paris with my family, we went to the Museum d'Orsay. It's in a train station. There are things you're supposed to see there, but the painting that changed my life, and Chris, I'm gonna have that painting up, I put it up at Easter. It's turned around a corner and I saw this canvas, which is huge. The paint of these pictures is like, it doesn't do this image justice, but the color, it feels like you were watching the sunrise when you look at this painting in real life. The expressions, the emotion on Peter and John's face on that morning, that first Easter morning, I was floored. But it came from the surprise of turning around a corner and looking up. It comes from being in a place. Google Art is not going to ever show me this painting. It's not important enough. Now, these examples, you might say, that's like fun. That'll make life more fun, but that's not that important. But there's a darker side. We say, as a country, we value diversity, that it's desirable and good, and we cannot pursue a healthy expression of that. We say we want it, we can't achieve it. We say we value it, and then when we encounter it, we want to destroy it. Look at how divided our culture is. Look at how difficult it is to listen to other people and engage with them if we disagree. One of the things that pained me so much this week about the things, I made the mistake of not taking my own advice to you guys. I was on the internet way too much. And what pained me is, like, people who were Christian felt the need to say they're grieving the loss of Charlie Kirk, but I didn't agree with him about X, Y, and Z. And you know why they had to say that? Because that's the culture we live in. To say you're grieving somebody means to affirm everything about them if you make it explicit, your differences, and all of a sudden you're going to be in trouble. We do not value diversity. We say we do, but we do not. And the technology which promises to bring us together siphons us off. It puts us in our lane based on what we would do, what we interact with. Oh, you watch this? Then watch this. Oh, you like this? Like this. And we just get further entrenched in our camps. We get the most extreme viewpoints of a subset of people, and we're more paranoid and fearful, more xenophobic, dehumanizing each other, less tied to the place, and less motivated to engage with others. And so it promises us more diversity, actually gives us a much smaller world. But for followers of Jesus, this isn't just a cultural problem, it's a kingdom problem. The future God is bringing us in is not one of sameness. Revelation 7 shows every tribe, tongue, and nation around the throne. Revelation 22, the fruit on the tree of life is for the healing of the nations. Our destiny is not homogeneity, it's unity and difference. Every encounter with difference in this life, every person who you think doesn't think like you, vote like you, look like you, isn't an inconvenience. They might be a foretaste of the kingdom. Technology is discipling us to avoid that. The gospel doesn't flatten out our differences, it redeems them. So how do we know? How can we be certain this is the future? I mean, these verses are too good to be true. A physical place in the future, no tears, no death, this amazing tree bearing this fruit. I mean, how can it really be true? Look around us. Think about this week. Look at our world. Wars, human rights violations. Where is the evidence for this hope? How can anyone believe this? Well, our hope centers on the person of Jesus. We find ourselves in a dark and divided time in our country. And I do think that there are some unique things, technology being one of them. But there's nothing new under the sun. And we can forget that injustice and inequality and disease and death and hatred are not new. That sin is real, and it runs right through the dividing line of our hearts. And that it was in the midst of religious hypocrisy and poverty and isolating diseases and oppressive leaders that Jesus came and announced that in him the captives would be set free. He raised the dead. He healed people of bleeding diseases. He gave sight to the blind and each time said, go and sin no more. That what you're seeing is a reversal of the effects of sin. And he was killed. But 3 days after he was buried, he walked out of the grave and demonstrated with power that he is God. He is the one restoring us. And he doesn't stop with just restoring a people. He's restoring all of creation. Colossians, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, to reconcile all things, whether on heaven or on earth. When Jesus rose, he didn't just make a way for sinful people to be forgiven. He made a way for all of creation to be redeemed. We are new creations, living in a world where new creation has burst forth. And where we find ourselves are in a place of longing. That Romans 8 passage that Paul preached on this summer. Creation waits with longing. Creation is groaning. But it will be set free from its bondage. So we're new creations living in a time of longing. And so what does that mean for us? We are living in a time where the creation has not been fully delivered from its bondage. And that means we're invited by God, empowered by his Spirit, to be living witnesses to what we wait for. When Paul was preaching the Areopagus, he said this. He said, "He made from one man every nation to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." If you're here this afternoon and you identify as a follower of Christ, there is a special work that God is doing in and through his people, that we in relationship with God can remind others what they were made for, who they were made for, what they were made to do. And how we live in this place, this boundary, this allotted period of time that we've been given can provide glimpses of what we know is coming. We are here on mission, people. God's kingdom is coming in and through the work of Jesus, not by taking people away from the world, but by transforming things into this world, bringing the sphere of earth into the presence and under the rule of heaven itself. That's N.T. Wright. How are you engaging in your work? Keller again, work is rearranging the material of God's creation in such a way that it helps the world in general and people in particular to thrive and to flourish. Recently, somebody in our community has been prepped for new work, and they happen to have a mentor that was very successful in this line of work, pretty much guaranteeing a very lucrative future. But there was something about the methods that this person was teaching that really didn't sit right with the person, and they ended up walking away from it, like deep into the training. And the person was like, "What are you doing? Like, do you not understand what, like, the money you could be making if you just, like, follow these principles? Like, I am living proof. Everyone that takes this class, everyone that follows my teaching will make money." But as Denzel says in Highest to Lowest, not all money is good money. And this person walked away from it. Crazy witness to that person that was pouring out all their energy to train this person. It's like, what? Got to meet up with a former youth group kid. I knew him when he was Marwin's age. He's now in this traveling show. I mentioned him last week. Just hearing about this traveling, you know, he's in Anne and Juliet. Like, you see the cast on stage, it's like, they're so close. There's like 10 of them. It's like, I want to be a part of that community. Why can't Providence be like this kind of community? He was like, "Chris, it's a nightmare. Everybody hates each other. Nobody talks to each other. When it serves the actor the best, they will leave us all in the lurch if something better comes up for them." But he's chosen to just be the person that shows up day after day, listening and loving his actors. And I was saying to Paul, interestingly enough, it's a year contract. They wanted to renew contracts. His is one of the only contracts they're renewing. Somebody saw that this guy cares about everybody and shows up and is dependable and kind. And even though these other people are super talented, they're gone. There's a lot of super talented people that could play those roles. How are you treating people around you? How are we resting? Sabbath is a testimony to the fact that we know that we are not in charge, that there is one greater who's got it under control. Where are we putting our resources, our money? We know how the story is going to end. Chris Watkin in Biblical Critical Theory says this: "It's because Christ will make all things new, and because Christians are already a part of the new creation, that we should work for the inbreaking of the kingdom in more and more areas of life here and now." Eschatology, meaning the end times, the fact that what's going to happen in the end, breeds neither fanaticism nor passivism, but a steadfast, immovable abundance of work. So a couple of quick applications. One, practice Sabbath. Pick a day of the week where you do not work, you do not email, you don't use your phone unnecessarily. Write down things you'll do instead so you'll do them. And maybe even write about what you experienced in choosing to keep Sabbath. Reflect on it. The application I've mentioned every week, create places for real people to connect. Host a meal. Put it on your calendar. Ask people what's been hard for them. Minister to them. You have resources the world doesn't have to be able to bear and listen and hold other people's suffering. Before we even planted this church, we brought Lynn Corey in, and he talked about what it means to be a neighbor, right? Take a walk around your neighborhood without your headphones, without your phone, and pray for the people around you. Pray for the homes. Make note of the people. Do you know their names yet? Do you know anything about them? Learn the names, slowly learn their names, pray for them, get to know them, do something with them, invite them over. And then lastly, live in resurrection hope. Write down places of brokenness. Remind yourself what the resurrection says to those things in the midst of our grief. Share it with one another. We're working against the tide. For any of us who want to take this stuff seriously, it's impossible to work against the tide of technology. But I wholeheartedly believe that even as a secular writer, Rosen captured something about who we are and what we were made to be. And to the degree that we can live radically different in these small ways is another way we can be pointing to the deeper hope we have in Christ. We can lift others up. We'll notice that person that nobody else notices because we're the only one not looking at our phone in the moment. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with heavy hearts today. We grieve the reality that creation is groaning and we groan with it. Seeing children's lives taken from them in the midst of a worship service, seeing kids shot at when they're studying in school, seeing people silenced for the things that they said. We grieve, Lord, that we don't love and care for people the way we know you love and care for us. That as we've been reminded several times by several people in our community today, that we have such brokenness and evil in our own hearts, and yet in the midst of that, you turn to us in love. You sacrificed your life, and you offer us forgiveness and redemption. Help us to see our sin more clearly. Help us to see the magnitude of the grace and mercy that you give us. And help us to see where we're headed. Really and truly where we're headed, that would shape the present. The way we do the little things, like the way we wait online at the grocery store, the way we talk to people. May you use even the smallest gestures to point others to our hope. To where we're headed, to the new heavens, the new earth, to life with you and all your people forevermore. We praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name.